Invite you to open and turn with me into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we will read tonight verses 12 through 31. Though our sermon is going to focus most intently upon verse 16, where Paul tells us that we have been baptized by the Spirit. So we want to look at Holy Spirit baptism tonight. Taking 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12 through verse 31. Please hear the word of our God tonight. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, how we thank You for Your wonderful, Your beautiful plan of redemption and salvation and all of the parts that come together in order to fully redeem us from our sins, to life in Jesus Christ, and to the hope of eternal glory and inheritance with Him. We pray that as we look into this one particular facet of our redemption, namely baptism with the Holy Spirit, that You would grant us clarity, that You would grant us to see what it is that Paul draws forth from this glorious truth, that those who are in Christ have all been baptized by the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that You would be with us as we look into Your word tonight, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we are working our way, as it were, through the Apostles' Creed, we have landed for a number of weeks on that simple creedal statement where we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we began looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I have noted several times that as Reformed people, we are often accused, rightly or wrongly, of not having much room for the Spirit in our theology. We also recognize that the way in which people understand the person and the work of the Spirit varies greatly across Christendom and throughout many denominations. And so as we come to this part of the creed where we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I have encouraged you or reminded you that the way in which I'm approaching this is looking at a Reformed doctrine of the Holy Spirit, of the way in which we come to understand the person, and more particularly the work of the Spirit in the midst of the Scriptures. Now tonight we're going to begin, if you can stomach it, a sub-series within this Apostles' Creed, and that is that we are going to begin looking at one of the ways in which we experience the Holy Spirit in the midst of our lives today. Now, I understand the Reformed world, and I have talked with many Reformed people and read countless hundreds, if not thousands, of Reformed literature. And I know that when we speak of experiences within the Christian life, this can make a number of us feel a little uncomfortable. Because we like objective, doctrinal, propositional truth. Because these things are easier for us to wrap our minds around. And when we begin to think of different experiences, when we begin to speak of experiencing the Holy Spirit, we can easily begin to think that this is such a subjective and an amorphous topic and doctrine to discuss that it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around what does it look like, how ought we to be experiencing the Spirit, that oftentimes, given modern Christianity, when we speak of experiences within the Christian faith, it can be so easy to write people off because so much of what we do see and witness seems to be nothing but hyped up sensationalism. And so we can become very shaky when we come to deal with issues like experiencing the Holy Spirit and the way that the Spirit is meant to affect our lives and to bring out, as it were, a more affectionate side, both of God and of us. We do well at the very outset of this to realize that Christianity is not simply a set of doctrines to be believed. I hope if you've been with us long enough that you undoubtedly know that we are a church, that we come from the Reformed tradition, which highly values doctrine and theological truth. But at the same time, we must acknowledge that the Christian life and the Christian faith is meant to be lived. That it is meant to shape not only our minds, but also our wills. That it is meant to shape our affections and indeed also our experiences. And so when we come to contemplate the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we do well to note the experiential components to our life in the Spirit. One of the great joys of the Spirit is that the Spirit is not a dead person, but that the Spirit is a life-producing, that He is a life-inducing, that He is a life-perpetuating force and power within us, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to consider this tonight, as we begin to weigh in upon the experience of the Holy Spirit that we are meant to have within our lives, as we look at the New Testament, we see there's at least a threefold way that we as believers are meant to experience the Spirit. That we are meant to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That we are meant to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that we are meant to have a vital experience of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Now tonight, undoubtedly, we don't have time to cover all three of those experiences, but I want to focus more particularly with you on this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that as Paul begins to lay out his doctrinal understanding of the gifts of the Spirit, that Paul founds this, that he brings it to center upon the Spirit's work in baptizing us. And Paul notes there in verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." And so tonight I want to bring you, as it were, perhaps more into the classroom than into the pulpit, to look at this experiential truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As we come to consider this first experience that Paul notes here in verse 13, I know, perhaps as well as you do, that there is a great difficulty that exists within the church today when it comes to understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A great challenge that we face in the midst of 21st century Christianity is that the church does not have a unified explanation of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means and what it is in the life of the believer. We have seen this particularly with the rise of the 20th century. The rise of the 20th century, as one theologian has noted, that since the rise of the 20th century, that we have seen more works published on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit than we saw in the first 2,000 years of church history combined. That there has become a renewed interest in the third person of the Blessed Trinity and of the way in which He works. And when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is an experiential doctrine that for whatever reason really only garnered a lot of interest broadly within the American and the Christian church in the 20th century. If you go home and you go to your systematic, Reformed systematic theological books, you'll see that there is very little, if anything, spoken on baptism with the Holy Spirit. You can go and you can look up Burkhoff, you can look up Bovink, you can go to your Turretins, you can even in some regards go to Calvin and see that they were relatively silent about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. And yet, this is a common experience today, this is a common nomenclature that is thrown around, this is a doctrine that so many people are utterly fascinated with. And yet there isn't one coherent explanation that all Christians throughout all of Christianity agree upon. You can consider, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. The only time in which Rome speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the catechism of the Catholic Church is that they define baptism of the Holy Spirit as the perfection of water baptism through the sacrament of confirmation. They declare that it is when an individual is finally confirmed in the church that it is then that they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, bringing to perfection the water baptism that they experienced in their infancy. We see that it's not only the Roman Catholics that have an explanation of what baptism in the Holy Spirit is, but you know, if you know anything of your revivals and of 20th and 21st century American Christianity, that there have arisen all of these different holiness movements throughout the church. Holiness movements, whether they're defined by the Wesleyan, by the Wesleys, whether it was Finneyism in the Second Great Awakening and Revival, whether it's whether it's the Keswick theology, that all of these holiness movements essentially explain baptism of the Holy Spirit as an experience where normal Christians are brought into a higher order of life. That they come, as it were, to be these preeminent Christians that are marked out by particular holiness, if not those who claim that when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we attain perfection on this side of glory, that we are freed not only from the power of sin, but the very presence of sin in the here and the now. And those of you who are familiar with the holiness movements, you know how influential this has been, how this has been a cornerstone, as if you will, of American Christianity. And to add to Roman Catholic understanding and the holiness movement, you don't have to be around American Christianity very long to see that Pentecostalism, which is particularly influential and potent in our world today, that they have an explanation of what baptism in the Holy Spirit is as well. If you've ever spoken with a Pentecostal minister or some Pentecostal missionary, it's likely that you have heard them ask you, have you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And you might sit there like so many people do and scratch your head and say, well, what do you mean by this baptism of the Holy Spirit? And Pentecostalism typically and classically explains baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience of grace. That this is distinct from our salvation in Christ, that this is a particular second blessing that not all Christians actually participate in, and that when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, that it most often is accompanied by speaking in tongues. And that this is a baptism where one receives a special effusion of divine love and peace to be empowered for extraordinary witness throughout the world. Indeed, the Pentecostal explanation is one that is dominant throughout the church today. And yet added to this, we can say that the Reformed have a particular explanation of this as well. And not just the Reformed, but many Baptists and many dispensationalists and many people across other denominations who explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being essentially our conversion or our regeneration in Christ to be unified to him through faith. So you think of all of these different formal explanations, and if we want to complicate things even more beyond the broad explanations, there are many private individuals and theologians and ministers who explain it in a variety of ways. Roman Catholicism in the 20th century saw a desire for some Roman Catholic theologians to blend their sacramentalism with a Pentecostal understanding and began to refer to themselves as Pentecostal Catholics, though the church has never officially ruled on this particular view. The great evangelist D.L. Moody defined personally the baptism of the Holy Spirit as instrumental to evangelizing the world. And that this was only going to come about as Christians and as believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit to go forth into all the world. Even the good doctor himself, Martin Lloyd-Jones, following in the steps of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, explained the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an ecstatic experience that usually reflects more of a particular love of God to His people. I hope you are beginning to see that there are countless numbers of explanations. That there are all sorts of explanations when people come to deal with what Paul says here, that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so how is it that we begin to make sense of these things? How do we begin to understand a biblical explanation of what baptism in the Holy Spirit means? Well, I think that it's simple enough that if you look at all of the views, that all of these views essentially fall into two different camps. That there are those on the one hand who believe that what Paul speaks of is baptism by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit, that it is an experience different than our salvation. And you can see that Roman Catholics, you can see that those of the Holiness Movement, that those of the Pentecostals, that many, even amongst D.L. Moody and the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones, that they all effectively define baptism of the Holy Spirit as a different experience than our salvation. And on the other camp, what you have are the Reformed tradition, and you have many other Christians and other denominations, see the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an experience that defines our salvation. That it is not different from, that it is part and parcel of our effectual calling by the Spirit and of our union with Jesus Christ through faith. So in the midst of these explanations, these two camps, those who say it is a different experience than our salvation, and those who say, no, this is the experience of regeneration itself. If we want to begin to determine and to discern very wisely how is it that we ought to understand this, then brothers and sisters, we do well to examine the Scriptures to see what it is that the Bible itself teaches us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, undoubtedly, tonight we don't have time to examine every explicit time that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is addressed in the New Testament. Those of you who have perhaps studied this, you know that it is listed, that it is referred to seven different times in the New Testament. That four times are found in the Gospels, all recording John the Baptist as he declared and as he was the harbinger of Christ to come, declaring that after him there was one who would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record these words from the lips of John the Baptist. So we see the first four times the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, that it is through John the Baptist. And then we see that Luke records this and speaks of it in two different occasions. One in Acts chapter 5, as the apostles are waiting for the promise of the Father, and as Luke records for us that indeed they would be baptized not many days by the Spirit. And then there is a second reference in chapter 11, verse 16 of Acts that looks back on chapter 1, verse 5. And then the only other time, the seventh time, that baptism in the Holy Spirit is mentioned is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul says, "For in one Spirit we were baptized into one body." Now, how is it that we can begin to examine the New Testament data on this to determine more precisely how do we ultimately explain what baptism in the Holy Spirit is? I find for our purposes tonight that it is best to examine this doctrine through two lenses. And the first lens that we do well to pay attention to is when it is that these seven times are explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. That is, to look to something of the historical context of when the New Testament writers mention baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the second lens that we wish to examine this through is to look more precisely at what words Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, as this is enlightening to us to understand what this experience of the Spirit is. So as we examine this doctrine very briefly tonight, we ought to note that there is something significant about when the New Testament authors make mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that first, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is promised by John the Baptist. And yet as John the Baptist comes on the scene and as he proclaims the coming of Christ, as he comes with his baptism of repentance and as he tells the people, look, there is one coming after me. He is greater than me. I baptize you with water, but there is coming one who will baptize you with the Spirit. That as John the Baptist himself spoke of baptism in the Spirit, that he wasn't speaking in a vacuum, but that John the Baptist was one who understood that what he promised was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is why tonight we read for our first public reading of God's Word, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 38. Because it is here, as the prophet proclaims and prophesies of the new covenant, that he tells God's people that the day is coming when God is going to collect his people from amongst the nations, when he is going to renew them, when he is going to take their heart of stone and in place of that give them a heart of flesh, and where God himself promises that in that day he will cause his Spirit to dwell within his people. Now, this was one of the great things that marks out the glorious new covenant. This is one of the ways in which the new covenant outshines that of the old covenant, that the Spirit himself is poured out into our hearts and into our minds and into our souls. We ought to be careful to note that this does not mean that the Spirit wasn't present in the Old Testament. We see that the Spirit was present in the Old Testament, that he was present at the creation of the world, that he was present when he filled those builders to build the tabernacle and later the temple, that the Spirit came upon David that he might rule in wisdom and justice, that even when David sinned against the Lord, that he pled with the Lord, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We say that all the Old Testament saints are regenerated in the same way that we are through the effectual application of the benefits purchased by Christ by the Spirit alone. So when the Old Testament prophesied in the New Covenant that there would come a time when the Spirit would be poured out, the way in which we understand this is that under the New Covenant, that the Spirit comes with greater clarity, that he comes with greater poignancy, that he comes not in a restricted sense just to the Jews or to the people of Israel, but that he comes to all the people. And you remember that this is what Peter himself declared when he stood up in Acts 2 and he said that, quoting the prophet Joel, that the days were coming when God declared, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And so as John the Baptist comes on the scene as the final Old Covenant prophet, he comes and he promises that Jesus is the one who is going to bring to fulfillment the new covenant, that it is in the person and the work of Christ that the Spirit is going to be brought into the lives and the hearts and the minds of God's people. That's why in the first four instances of baptism in the Holy Spirit that John tells us that Christ will baptize with the Spirit, that this is the work of Christ, and that John the Baptist himself was declaring the time of fulfillment has come. It is drawing near. There is one who has come down to earth in our likeness. Him I am not worthy of untying his foot strap, but it is he who will bring to fulfillment all that the prophet spoke of concerning the Spirit. So we see that the first four instances all relate in time to the promise of John the Baptist showing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But we also see that this baptism of the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist promised, that it is progressively fulfilled in the book of Acts. Now, this is what we see as a type of unfolding in the book of Acts as the Spirit comes and as he is poured out by Christ upon all flesh. Those of you who have done any amount of studying in the book of Acts, you likely know that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is determinative to the structure of the very book of Acts. That it tells us what to anticipate and to expect of the work of the apostles. And there Jesus teaches his disciples that he is going to send them forth into the world, that they are going to be witnesses on his behalf, that their witnessing is going to begin first in Jerusalem and then in Judea, and then to Samaria, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. And as Jesus declares that to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see that this sets the tone for the whole ministry of the Word in the book of Acts, that this is the way that the Word goes forth, beginning in Jerusalem and ending all the way in Acts chapter 28, as Paul himself is standing before the Roman council, giving a defense for his faith in Christ. And what's more particular here is that Acts records for us how Christ himself progressively fulfilled the baptism of the Spirit. The first baptism of the Spirit that we witness in the book of Acts, that it occurs where but in the city of Jerusalem. That it begins as all of the apostles are gathered there on the day of Pentecost as they are worshiping and praying to God. And what we read is that the heavens are open, that the Spirit descends even as tongues of fire, and that they sit upon the apostles' head. That this was the initial fulfillment of all that John had prophesied and promised, of all that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of, that it comes to its initial fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, as that small band of apostles become the recipients of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of this promise. But then as Acts begins to progress and unfold, we see that not only is it believers in Jerusalem who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, but that something also occurs in the land of Judea, the surrounding region of Jerusalem. And though we don't have the explicit note of this given to us in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, we read that the people declare that they had heard of all the things that were happening in Judea. And that it's likely within the context of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit wasn't only poured out on this band of apostles and disciples in Jerusalem, but no, now it has gone forth, and now the Spirit himself has been poured out even in the land of Judea. And then we see as Acts continues to unfold, mentioning these spiritual, these baptisms of the Spirit, that third in line are the Samaritans themselves. And we read this account in Acts chapter 8, particularly in verses 14 through 17, that when the people go and they proclaim the gospel amongst the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are turning in faith and repentance to Christ for salvation, that they call the disciples down to Samaria, and they say, listen, these people, they're being baptized in the name of Jesus, they're repenting of their sins, and yet the Spirit has not yet fallen upon them. So they call the apostles down, and the apostles come, and what we read is that the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the apostles come down, and we see, as it were, another progressive fulfillment, that the apostles begin to lay their hands on the Samaritans, and as they do, the Spirit falls upon them, even as he had fallen upon the apostles, even as he had fallen upon the disciples there in Judea, and now the Spirit himself is poured out even upon the Samaritans, the arch enemies of the people of Israel. And then, of course, as Acts continues to progress, we see, in accord with Acts 1:8, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but that the Spirit himself, Jesus, baptizes people even to the ends of the earth. And we see this first in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, that as the apostles go and they proclaim the word amongst the Gentiles, we read this astounding statement, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. And why were they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And so we see this organizing principle in all of Acts, that as the ministry of the word began in Jerusalem, expanded to Judea, went to Samaria, and was eventually brought to the ends of the earth and even amongst the Gentiles, that as the word went, so did the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So too did this coming of the Spirit and fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had prophesied and that John the Baptist had promised. So we see this progressive fulfillment. Now, this all brings us to the statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. As he comes and he's addressing the church in Corinth, and he says to them so clearly, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And Paul comes here with the last mention of the Spirit's baptism in all of the New Testament. And he tells the church here that we were all baptized into one body, that we were baptized with the Spirit. Now, why is this question of when so important? Why is this historical development of this doctrine, as we see it promised in John the Baptist, progressively fulfilled in the book of Acts and brought to perfection in what Paul states here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, why is this so important? I would submit to you that the reason why the when question is important is because what this allows us to do is to see that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 is the preeminent passage to guide our thinking and our understanding. That is, that as we are brought to the pinnacle of perfection, to the glorious consummation of the Spirit's baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that this largely drives the way in which we read what has come before. Now, this is no different than when it comes to so many prophecies or prophecies of the Scriptures. You think of that first gospel promise that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God declared that the seed of the woman would come and that she would crush the head of the serpent. And we see the way that this has unfolded, the way that this has initial fulfillment and then progressive fulfillment. And we see the way in which this comes into the person and the work of Christ, that as he hung there upon the cross, that it was then that he disarmed the rulers and the principalities and the authorities of this dark age. And yet it opens up even unto the church, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that when we come to this climactic moment of Romans chapter 16, verse 20, then this causes us to understand and to put into perspective all the Old Testament prophecies concerning this promise into the very work of Christ on the cross and what he was accomplishing and what he was doing and what our part in this promise is. That something like Romans chapter 16, verse 20 causes us to see with greatest clarity and greatest understanding what it meant when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that this was fulfilled in Christ, but ultimately fulfilled in the church that is united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. And in a similar way, this is what we see of the unfolding of this doctrine of the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, this is the organizing principle, that this is ultimately the lens that we come down on, that this is the most theologically clear and consistent and coherent statement of what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the historical context is of the utmost importance. We can also examine this doctrine not only from the way that it builds up in history, but we can also look more particularly at what Paul says here then. That if this is the clearest expression of what to be baptized in the Spirit means, that it governs all else that we understand of it, then what are the particular words that Paul uses here? Now, you'll see in these very simple words, this very simple statement, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, that there are a number of incredibly important words that drive the understanding of what Paul says. And the first thing that we do well is to understand the substance that we are baptized with. Now, you think of your water baptisms, right? That when we submit people to the sacrament of baptism, that we say things like they were baptized in water. And what that means is that water is that substance, that water is the essential ingredient in which we sprinkle or we pour upon the people as an expression of their union with Christ and the purifying work of the Spirit. We say that with baptisms that there are particular substances that people must be baptized with. And what is the substance? What are we baptized with in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? But that Paul tells us that here, that it is in one Spirit that we were all baptized into one body, that the substance of the Holy Spirit baptism is the Spirit himself, that we are baptized with the third person of the Blessed Trinity, that what our water baptism signifies and what it points to is the greater reality of the Spirit Himself who washes us and purifies us and cleanses us. And this is how Paul would have us to understand this, that the Spirit Himself is who we are baptized with, that He is the substance itself. Now we note, secondly, not only the substance, but also the subject of who it is that baptizes. Now, if you're really keen on your English grammar here, you'll note that the verb is in the passive tense. And so we note that Paul doesn't explicitly mention who the subject of this baptism is, that he doesn't tell us who is doing the baptizing. But if you think back to all the six other uses of baptism with the Holy Spirit, it is abundantly clear that it is Christ Himself who baptizes us with the Spirit. That Christ is the one who baptizes. That it is not that Paul is saying here that the Spirit is the one who baptizes us with some unknown substance, but that it is Christ Himself, that part of the glorious, exalted, reigning work of the blessed Lord Jesus is that He comes in His own grace and in His own kindness and of His own merits and His own righteousness that He has purchased on the cross, and He baptizes us, He cleanses us, and He purifies us with the Spirit Himself. And so Paul shows us here that it is ultimately Christ who is the baptizer, that it is Christ who pours out the Spirit. Well, you note as well that the tense of this verb is incredibly important. That Paul says here that we were all baptized, and that the tense of the verb is past tense. Now, some of you might think, aren't we making too much out of a tense of a particular verb? And yet you know how important the tense of verbs sometimes are to a right understanding of Scripture. One of my favorite examples is to go to Jesus when Jesus was questioned about whether or not the dead are really raised. As He was arguing with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and yet how does Christ defend the resurrection before the Sadducees? But He tells them, have you not read in the Scriptures that God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus' argument there all hinges on the tense of the particular verb that God spoke. That God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now that they're as dead as a doornail, I'm a God unto somebody else. But that God Himself used the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Christ silences the opposition of the Sadducees simply by looking at the tense of a verb. And so when we come to different tenses, it's important that we ask, is this significant? And when it comes to this baptizing and being baptized in the Holy Spirit, the tense here is of the utmost importance, that Paul puts it in the past tense. That the baptism that the Corinthian Christians had experienced, that this was an action that had occurred in the past. That Paul doesn't come and he doesn't tell the Corinthians, as so many do today, you ought to earnestly long for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing that you've come to Christ and that you've embraced Him in faith. He doesn't come to the Corinthians and say, but brothers and sisters, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit, as though this were a future reality for Christians? And neither does Paul come and say, listen, when it comes to this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is a continual act that we ought to expect. Are you being baptized in the Spirit, is the way that Paul would have phrased that if he was concerned about repeated continual acts of baptisms that anticipate the Spirit's work. But Paul notes here amongst the Corinthians, you've already been baptized. You've already participated in this. This is a one-time event in the life of the Christian. And that's a startling thing that Paul says there. And it's something that flies in the face of so many who speak of Spirit baptism as a continual act to be sought and to be anticipated. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit again and again. And Paul says it is a one-time act. But you note, perhaps most pregnantly of all the words here in verse 13, the object of who it is that is baptized in the Spirit. And Paul does not leave us in doubt, and he says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized. We were all. And the word all there is important because it is not exclusive, but it is inclusive. And as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, as he is writing to these Christians, as he is writing to these Christians who from all perspectives and the way that we would judge them, that they were quite the sinful Christians. That they were those who were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, that one man was sleeping with his father's wife, that they were arguing and bickering and being schismatic and divisive. And Paul says, don't you understand, we were all baptized in one spirit. All of us. That those who belong to the church, that those who make a credible profession of faith, that those who come before the Lord in humility, that this baptism is open to all, that this is the experience of all who are within the church making a credible profession of faith. Brothers and sisters, what we see with this word all is that this baptism of the Holy Spirit, it does not divide Christians. And so often that's the way that it is characterized today. That there are those who say that baptism of the Spirit belongs to the super spiritual, that it belongs to those who are perhaps more in tune with the spiritual realm than we are, that so often this doctrine is used among so many different sects within Christianity today to create two different tiers of Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who are just your ordinary Christians, and then those who have been experienced with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Paul shows us here, this is not a doctrine that divides. As a matter of fact, this is the doctrine that unites us to one another. That as Paul begins to unfold here the glorious gifts of the Spirit and the distinctions that the Spirit gives, as he gives some to be teachers and some to be prophets and some the gift of administrations, as he speaks of the body, the one, being many members and the distinctions that exist between us, that yet Paul establishes first and foremost the ground of our unity is that all of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been baptized by the one Spirit, and that this is a greater unity than anything that could distinguish us from anything that could separate us, from anything that could rend asunder the death or the body of Jesus Christ, that we have this one Spirit baptism. And so Paul tells us here this is an experience that is common to all the Lord's people. Now it's for these reasons, and it's because of an examination like this, that we don't confess that the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is distinct from one salvation or regeneration. This is why, as a Reformed and a confessional Presbyterian church, we agree with those who say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that this is the expression that the Bible uses to describe the experience of our new birth. That this is what the Spirit Himself does. This is the work of Christ as He pours His Spirit out upon us. And He takes us who were once dead and at enmity towards God and towards others. And He stirs up within us life. And He does this through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet I would ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, how do you and I know if we have experienced the Spirit in this way? How do you and I know have we been baptized with the Holy Spirit? We undoubtedly do not confess as a Reformed confessional or Presbyterian church that we come to a knowledge of this through speaking in tongues. We looked at these miraculous gifts of the Spirit a number of weeks ago and see that Paul saw tongues as a form of revelation, and that when objective redemption is accomplished, that so too revelation is brought to an end. And so we do not say that we know that we have experienced the baptism of the Spirit because we are speaking revelatory tongues. So then how is it that we know? How do we know if we have experienced the baptism of the Spirit? Well, the only way that we can know if we've had this experience, brothers and sisters, is by the effects of this baptism. The effects that this baptism produces upon the heart and the mind and the souls of those who were once dead and have been brought to life. And what are the effects of the Holy Spirit baptism? But namely, these two things. First, faith in Jesus Christ. That it is only by the work of the Spirit, that it is only by the enlivening and energizing work of the Spirit within us that we can ever be brought to faith. our faith does not bring us to Christ, but Christ Himself, by His Spirit, brings us to the point of faith where we rest solely and wholly upon Him for salvation, not trusting in our own merits or works or righteousness, but simply coming to Christ as the one Lord and Savior of His people. That faith is the effect of Holy Spirit baptism, and not only faith, but the second effect of this baptism is that of repentance, of that of hating our sins, of casting away our sins. You read in the book of Acts, when the Spirit came upon people, that one of the most common and frequent responses that this produced is that the people repented of their sins, that they lamented their sins against God and against the holiness and the goodness and the greatness of God, and that they were torn and cut to the heart for their iniquities against Him. So confessing their sins and embracing Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. And it is where these effects are seen. It is where faith and repentance are seen and known and experienced, that we have one who has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This experience is not some esoteric experience that is only open to a few particularly pious individuals. This experience is not an ecstatic experience only given to very sensational folks who seem to be a little more touchy-feely than we are. But this experience is our very entry into union with Christ and to all the glorious blessings that attach to the promise of Him as our Savior. It is the experience of every one of Christ's people brought to Him through faith and repentance. And this is the great experience that equalizes us to one another and brings us into unity with brothers and sisters. How rightly did Jesus instruct us to pray? And how rightly did He teach His disciples to pray? By asking, seeking, and knocking. For the Heavenly Father will not withhold even the Holy Spirit from those who ask Him. But how delighted He is to baptize His people with His Spirit that we might be made new. This is the experience that we all have through faith in Jesus Christ and because of our union with Him. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, how we thank You for the redemption purchased by Christ on the cross of Calvary. And yet how we thank You that You are not a Savior content to leave that salvation outside of us, but that in Your kindness and Your grace and Your condescension, You, O Christ, have sent forth Your Spirit to baptize all of Your people. We thank You for this experiential truth and reality of the gospel. And not only do we believe the doctrines and the truths revealed in Your Word, but that You quicken us, that You awaken us, that You bring us to the newness of life that we might serve You in spirit and in truth all the days of our life. We thank You for the effects of the Spirit of faith and repentance and the assurance and the confidence that we can have that You, O Father, are not a hard-hearted Father, but that You delight in being liberal and in giving great gifts unto Your children, even Your Spirit Himself. We would pray, O Lord, that as a church, that we might witness baptisms in the Holy Spirit as Your gospel goes forth to see men and women and children brought in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ alone. It is this revival that we hope for. It is this revival that we long for. It is this revival that we expect to see. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would increase our witness in order that Your Spirit may baptize many more into the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that as we gather tonight that we can worship You by our offering. We pray that You would be glorified through it, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.